Book of James, chapter 1. Father, we're grateful for this great country in which we live and for the freedom that we enjoy, the freedom we have to assemble publicly, to worship you publicly, to read from your word. Pray that we'd take advantage of that. Lord, bless our time. Instruct us from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Some parents got the following letter from their daughter who was away at college. She writes, "Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I've fallen in love with a guy called Jim. He quit high school after grade 11 to get married. About a year ago, he got a divorce. We've been going steady for 2 months and plan to get married in the fall. Until then, I've decided to move into his apartment. I think I might be pregnant. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future." Yikes. On the next page, the letter continued. "Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that everything I've written so far in this letter is false. None of it is true. But Mom and Dad, it is true that I got a C- in French and flunked my math class. And it is true that I'm going to need some more money for my tuition payments." What a terrible thing to do to Mom and Dad. But clever girl, huh? Changing the perspective. It's bad, but it's not as bad as it could be. Perspective is a powerful thing. And this morning, I would like to consider perspective when it comes to our economic status as Christians. What should the perspective of poor Christians be on their circumstances? What should the perspective of rich Christians be on their circumstances? It's a very interesting passage before us and very important. Look what James says in verse 9. He says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." So you see pretty clearly here that James is addressing two different groups of Christians: poor Christians and then rich Christians. And he's telling them each what perspective they should have. So let's look at it. Let's look first at poor Christians. He says in verse 9, "Let the lowly brother." That word in this context means poor, destitute. This would speak of somebody who lives in very humble circumstances. This is a person who doesn't have a lot of money. This is a person who doesn't have a whole lot of materialistic resources. This would be somebody who's having a hard time making ends meet. This word lowly can even speak of somebody who is experiencing extreme poverty. Could speak of somebody who's homeless, on the streets, begging for food. Remember that James is writing this letter to Jewish Christians who have been scattered all over. So he's writing to poverty stricken Jewish Christians who have become poor for their faith in Christ. And they are struggling. They're on the lowest rung of the social ladder. And all the pressures that go along with that. You know, how are we going to put food on the table? How are we going to pay the bills? Living with the stigma that some people place upon poor people. You know, there's a lot of people in the world that look down their noses at poor people, see poor people as failures, burdens on society. By the way, if you're a Christian, I hope you don't look down on poor people. I certainly hope that we wouldn't be sizing one another up by what we wear, where we live, what we drive. Poor people. Christians living in poverty. The lowly brother. Now, what does James command poor Christians to do? Look at the word that he uses, glory. Let the lowly brother glory. This is a word that could be translated boast. Let the person in poverty boast. Take pride in. Gloat. This is a word that is oftentimes translated in the New Testament, rejoice. So, to Christians in poverty, to poor Christians, James would say, glory, boast, take pride in, rejoice, gloat. Even in circumstances of extreme poverty. Now, this falls in perfect line with what Paul tells us in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, in case you didn't get it the first time, I say rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice about what if you're poor? I don't have anything. I'm struggling. James kind of turns things upside down and he says, verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his what? His exaltation. This is a word that means heights, loftiness, a position of high standing. To Christians who are poor, rejoice in your exalted position. What does he mean? What is he talking about? There's a couple of interpretations, and I find both valid. The most popular interpretation here is that James is speaking, obviously, of our high position spiritually in Jesus Christ. He's saying to those poor Christians, you may be in a very low position on this earth. You may have a low standing here. You may not have much here. You may not ever have much here. But you're rich spiritually in Jesus Christ. You're a brother. You're a sister. You're a child in the family of God. Rejoice in your position in Jesus Christ. You have been lifted up to great spiritual heights in Christ. Boast in that and keep a sustained awareness of that fact in your life. Let it be your perspective. Now, it is absolutely true. As Christians, we are rich in Jesus Christ. Amen? You are as rich can be. in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, to Christians, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are saved. You have the hope of heaven when you die. You have access to every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. So to poor Christians, to Christians who struggle financially, James would say, keep your focus on how rich you are in Christ. Rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's very important. There's another interpretation that some have, and I find even more challenging, really challenged me. There are some believe that James is actually equating their place of poverty with exaltation. James is saying, rejoice in your poverty because that is an exalted place. That is a good place for you to be. And the argument goes like this. A person that is poor, a person that is in humble circumstances in this life, is in a more spiritually advantageous place than a person who's wealthy. And why is that? Because a person who's poor is more open to God, is more aware of their need for God, is more likely to depend upon God. Think about that. And if there is anything in your life that would make you more open to God, that's a good place. That's a good thing. Folks, the Bible says that God loves everybody. There's no doubt God loves everybody. But I read in the scripture that he has a very special place in his heart for poor people. In Isaiah chapter 61, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. The Bible seems to indicate that those who are poor are closer to entering the kingdom of heaven than those who are rich. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, what did Jesus say? Luke's interpretation, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Matthew 5, that interpretation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Listen carefully to that. Blessed are the poor. See, there's an absolute requirement that a person must have in order to get saved. And you know what that is? Humility. A broken spirit. An acute awareness of a person's desperate need for God. An impoverished soul. Someone who comes before God and falls before him and says, I'm bankrupt. I'm needy. I'm desperate. Somebody save me. God save me. Those who are poor are closer to that. Most wealthy people, and I don't want to stereotype, let's say many, many wealthy people don't need anything. So they think. Many wealthy people, I have everything I could possibly need or want. So they think. And do you realize that wealth can blind a person from their desperate need for Jesus Christ? It's like a bubble. You live in your little bubble of wealth. You're protected. You're insulated. You're not aware of your need. You remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? You remember this story in Mark chapter 10? This rich young man comes to Jesus, and he comes to Jesus sort of like wanting a business, like with a business proposition. He says, Lord, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And the Lord sort of goes along with him and says, well, you need to keep all of your commands, all the commands of the law. And remember, he says, well, check, I've done that since my youth. So Jesus says to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me. Go sell everything to the poor. The text says that he was sad at this word. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Don't touch my wealth. I'm going to keep my wealth. After that event, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were shocked that Jesus would say that. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? They've got their wealth. They don't need anything. There is no acute awareness of poverty. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Not so for the poor. So that in itself is an exalted position, don't you think? And living in a place of poverty and humbleness in life, it keeps you dependent upon God. So James would say to the poor Christian, think about your riches in Christ. Let that be your perspective. Okay, let's talk about rich Christians. Look at verse 10, and I want to supply the words that are implied by verse 9. In fact, let's read it, verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich brother glory in his humiliation. Okay, so now we're talking about rich people, wealthy people, people that have more than enough, people that don't worry about finances, people that have it all. There were Christians around when James wrote this letter that were extremely wealthy. They hadn't been impacted by the persecution yet. Lots of money, lots of resources. What should rich Christians focus on? What should they glory in? By the way, I would like to submit to you this morning that I believe all Christians in America fall in this camp. We're all in this one. Now, I realize there are different economic classes in the United States of America. I realize there is the, you know, the upper class, the uber wealthy, the Bill Gates, the millionaires, the billionaires, the names, even the big names you hear about locally. There are uber wealthy people, and some of them Christians. Then there's a middle class, and I would say there's an upper middle class and a lower middle class. And then there is a lower class where it is more difficult. So there is differences, and we are tempted in our society to compare ourselves with others. By the way, Christian, don't do that. Don't compare yourself. You know, a lot of times we think it's the uber wealthy, the upper class, and many of them are. They are snobs, and they look down their noses on people. But not all of them. You know, I've met poor people that are snobs. They're always looking down on rich people as if they got it by some false way, and they're all bitter, and why do they have so much? You know, don't be that. Don't compare yourself. But I would submit to you that regardless of class, here in the United States of America, we are the richest people on the face of the earth. We are richer than many people on planet Earth today, regardless of your class. How about this? We are the richest generation on planet Earth for all of human history. Compare the way we live today to the way that most people have lived on planet Earth throughout human history. Think of that perspective. We have shelter. We have beds that we sleep in. We have heating. We have AC. Good AC in here, huh? We live in sanitary conditions. We have indoor plumbing. Think about that, indoor plumbing. You know, I go visit some countries on mission trips, and their bathroom's a hole in the ground. And it's disgusting. It's filth. Every time I come home to America after a trip like that, I am so thankful for my bathroom. I want you to think about that. How about food? We have access to food. 3 squares every day. I'll bet your garbage disposal eats better than some people on planet Earth. Our pets eat better. Clothing. We have lots of clothing. Most of us have access to a car. Most of us have access to multiple cars. We can get on a plane. We have television sets where we can watch whatever's going on in the world. Most of us hold miniature computers in our hands. We have access to health care. There is access to money and jobs. We're rich. We're wealthy. And then, of course, some wealthier than others. What does James command rich Christians to do? Well, we're to glory. We're to boast. We're to rejoice. We're to boast in what? Our cars? Our houses? Our bank account? Our career? No, look what he says. Let the rich brother glory in his humiliation. This is the same word in verse 9, lowly. Rich Christians, you are to glory in your humiliation, your poorness, your abasement. What's he talking about? I think we know exactly what he's talking about by the context here. But let the rich glory in his humiliation, verse 10, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Do you notice that James is speaking about the brevity of life? And do you notice that he's talking about how absolutely temporary earthly wealth is? He's saying, look at earthly wealth. It's like this pretty little flower that blossoms in the morning. And later on, the sun comes out. And by mid-afternoon, it's a wilted plant. Here for a little bit, and then gone. Life is short. Earthly wealth is temporary. James will go on to say in chapter 4, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So what is James saying? James is, to rich Christians, glory in your mortality. Glory in your frailty as a human being. Remember how short life is. Remember that your wealth is temporary. Remember that your wealth will not prolong your life. Remember that you will not bring your wealth with you. James is essentially saying, you may be wealthy, but never forget that you are simply another human being with an average lifespan of 78.94 years, according to 2014 statistics. Let me ask you, how close are you to 78.94? How close are you? And it's coming faster every day, doesn't it? How short is life, my friend? Now see, here's the problem. Lots of times we look at our wealth and we think that's eternal. We find our confidence in that. We're building that little kingdom. And it's going to last. And it's going to last a long time. No, it's not. It's short. It's fleeting. And so to people who have a lot of money, who are Christians, James would say, don't be all caught up in that. Remember your frailty. Glory in your humiliation. And as you remember how frail you are, you'll have an eye for eternity, the life that comes after this one. Joseph Bailey had a great prayer that he would pray regularly. He said, Lord, please burn eternity into my eyeballs. Burn eternity into my eyeballs. That's what we need to do. I think it's also important for wealthy Christians like us living in America to constantly be aware of how dangerous wealth can be. It can be a dangerous place, can't it? There's spiritual disadvantages. As I mentioned before, a lot of people won't even come into the kingdom of God because of their wealth. Wealth can become a complete distraction to Christians. We can have all our focus and energy on building wealth here that we forget about the next life. To Christians, the following warnings have been given in the New Testament. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, or God and money. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, does that scripture say that money in itself is neutral or is evil? Money's neutral, right? It's the love of money that leads to evil. Don't love money. In fact, I believe wealth can become evil to us as Christians if we're getting it in a sinful way. If you're becoming wealthy through evil practices, that's a big problem. I think wealth can become evil to us if we're using it in a sinful way. And certainly wealth can become evil to us if it occupies center stage in our lives. Christian, be aware of it. Use your wealth for God. In fact, listen to what Paul said, told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, this is so good. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let the rich do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What a good word. Poor Christian. Christian who's struggling financially. Glory in your exaltation. Rich, wealthy Christians. Glory in your humiliation. Now, James speaks to these poor Christians and then to these rich Christians. But look at verse 12. He sort of speaks to all of us and challenges all of us. Look what he says. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Regardless of what boat you are in economically, if you are a Christian, we are to have this eye towards eternity. And when we get to heaven, we want a crown of life. We want rewards there. James says, blessed are those that endure temptation. Some of us may not have a lot of money now or ever will, and that will be a constant trial in our lives. Don't sit around and mope. Remember how rich you are in Christ and get out there and serve the Lord with everything that you possibly can. Some may have a lot of wealth, and that would be a temptation in and of itself because it can distract you. Listen, don't get caught up. Use your wealth for the kingdom of God. Don't become haughty. Live for your rewards in eternity. To hear Jesus say when we get to heaven, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom. I I'd like you to bow your heads and let's close our eyes. And I'd like the guys who are going to help me distribute come forward. Father, this is a challenging passage for all of us. It hits us right where we live. Lord, there is one thing for certain, and that is this life is short. Eternity does await. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'd like to ask you, are you ready for that? If you're a Christian here this morning, are you living for that? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not ready for that. Life is short. You need to get ready. How do you get ready? How do you enter the kingdom of heaven? How do you become saved? You humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for you. In fact, just with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let me read a verse, and I want you to think about the words of this verse as I read it. It says what Jesus did for us so that we could be saved. The verse reads, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Literally, the one who was as rich could be, became as poor could be, so that the poor as poor could be, could become rich as rich could be. Christ left heaven, came down to poverty in this world, went to the cross, took our sins upon him, body broken, blood shed, so that sinners like you and I could be forgiven, become citizens of heaven, members of his family. Think of his sacrifice. Remember what he did. That's the whole point of communion. You're going to hold these elements in your hand. Hold them. Think about what they represent. Think about the agony. We're going to hand these out and let's all hold them and we'll take together. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, I invite you to do so right now. He died for you and on the third day he rose again. He can wash away all your sins. Right now, where you sit, right now, before you partake, if you haven't done so, receive Christ. Just offer a prayer like this in your heart. Say, "Jesus, right now I receive you. I want eternal life. I want to be ready for eternity. I want to be rich in you. I want to be saved. I want a brand new start. Be my Lord, be my Savior." Give me your perspective on life. All right, we're going to hand these out. Stay in an attitude of reverence and humility before the Lord. Pray to him. Meet with your Lord. Thank him for what he's done. Confess sin that you need to confess. Return to him at his table. Let's do that. Lord, thank you for giving us this ordinance. It's an ordinance that forces us to pause formally as a body to absolutely focus on what you did for us at the cross. Your broken body, your shed blood, the price for our sin. Lord, change us at this table. Maybe we came this morning discouraged. We're going to leave encouraged because of what you've done. Maybe we came this morning slipping away. You've brought us back, Lord. We recognize that nobody could love us more than you do, and you proved your love. We love you, Lord. We find our hope in you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen. What a Savior. Amen. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's stand, shall we? And turn those lights back on. If you wouldn't mind passing those cups to the aisle. Let's close with a song. And as always, if you prayed to receive Christ, we're going to be available up here in the front to speak with you. If you need prayer for any reason, we'll be available up here in the front. Let's close with this song.